John 20:1-10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, the face cloth which had been placed on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Father, we recognize this scripture is one that is speaking of the wonder of your grace, the wonder of your mercy toward sinners like us. Lord, the subject this morning is of the highest possible substance. We ask that your Spirit would come now and open our hearts and our minds to hear a fresh word from you on your resurrection as we look to the Gospel of John. Pray that your Spirit would do a ministry in our hearts, opening our eyes, unclogging our ears, that we might see and hear what it is that you would have us see and hear. And Lord, we recognize that it is precisely during the preaching of your word, Lord, as we consider the scriptures, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that miracles are in fact occurring all around us. Miracles of new life, miracles of renewal, miracles of faith being created in the preaching of the gospel. And so God, we pray for that this morning, that you would be glorified this day. We thank you and praise you for the hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection. And we pray now that you'd minister to us in and through the word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was an ordinary Saturday morning, with the exception that my parents had come out to visit us when we were in Maryland. And my dad and I were going to make a hardware store run. And I remembered I needed to stop by the church quickly to grab something that I needed for later. And so we stopped by, and as we walked into the darkness of the church office that morning, something just seemed amiss. It was one of those moments where it's almost like the hair on the back of your neck stood up, back of your arm. Just wondered, what something's different. And as I looked around, I noticed a hole in a wall that usually isn't there. And in my mind, I hastily made a quick judgment. It must be one of those youth students, one of those, you know, poor youth, they're always getting blamed for everything. But I thought maybe there was their rough housing, somebody threw a ball, went through the wall, whatever. Maybe that's just it, but just said, nah, maybe not. And I noticed a door to a back room that's usually locked was slightly ajar. And so I took a peek back into that room. And then I saw the clue that put it all together. The safe was missing, the church's safe. The youth student said, no, just kidding. The church had been robbed. And so I called the police, and the police came out, and they investigated, and it was an odd time there that before they caught the man who did this, the same man robbed the church again a second time. And it was just a strange few weeks. But I bring that up to ask you, Can you recall a time when you walked into a situation that puzzled you? A circumstance where your mind raced to make sense of what exactly happened? Have you had that subconscious awareness that something's amiss, something's off? Well, Mary Magdalene and a handful of other disciples on Easter morning, when they arrived at the tomb, they had that experience. Something was amiss. Something seemed off. What did she walk into? What did they walk into? What did she see? What did John see? What did Peter see? More importantly, what did it all mean? The other Gospels tell us that a group of women had arrived early on Easter morning to the tomb. And we notice in John right away that John focuses in on Mary Magdalene. But we know he also intends to speak of the fact that she came with a group, because when Mary reports to the male disciples, she says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Mary had come with a group of women to anoint Jesus' body for burial. We know from other passages that this group of women were concerned that how would we roll back the stone to do this? And they arrive and the stone is already rolled back. Why, though, does John focus on Mary Magdalene? Now, our culture has a long tradition of making a relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene something that's impure or sinful. We think of what I spoke of on Good Friday, of the Da Vinci Code, or even going back years prior to another film, The Last Temptation of Christ, in which the assertion is made that Christ and Mary Magdalene had some kind of a illicit relationship. You see, the world wants to explain this relationship on its own fallen terms, and what's really behind it is a diminishment of Christ's perfection. I think of the scripture, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." And yet what the world doesn't see is the profound love displayed from Mary Magdalene toward her Savior and Deliverer. For Luke tells us that Mary had been delivered of 7 demons. This is a woman who is in great bondage. There's another passage, Luke 7, story of a sinful woman that anoints Jesus. And some have linked that sinful woman with Mary Magdalene. And so they think that Mary must have been a prostitute prior to meeting Jesus. In any case, whether that linkage is correct or not, Mary was a woman who had a great burden of sin. Mary was a great sinner in need of a great Savior. Mary was greatly burdened in need of a great Deliverer. And the case of Mary Magdalene proves Christ's teaching that those who are forgiven much love much. Consider the words of Bishop Andrews. "She, Mary Magdalene, was last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She could not rest till she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by." You see, Mary's intimate relationship with Christ wasn't due to a sinful, illicit connection. Rather, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. And we won't get to it today, but in the verses following our passage, Mary's devotion continues as we read that the other disciples had gone home, but Mary lingers at the tomb even longer, and she's there weeping, and she looks into the tomb and sees 2 angels, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And she turns around only to have a man standing right there. And she thinks that man is the gardener. And then he calls her by her name, Mary. And she says, Rabbi. And gets down and clutches his legs as if to say, I found you. I don't want to let you go. It's an incredible passage that ends in great joy, great comfort. And yet it doesn't begin there. It begins instead here in despair and bewilderment and confusion. You see, Mary and the other women, they arrive at the tomb while it's still dark on Easter morning. And we think, well, then did they what? Fall down and worship? Christ is risen! And the other women, he is risen indeed! No, that's not what happened. So what did happen? What was Mary's reaction? In great sorrow and panic, she runs to tell Peter and John that she thinks that the body has been stolen. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. You see, Jewish expectation at this time, there was an expectation of a final resurrection of the dead to come on the last day when all would rise. But what wasn't expected was one resurrection in the middle of history. It wasn't on their radar. It wasn't in their framework. It wasn't an obvious inference that anyone made from an empty tomb. They, in fact, went to more obvious natural explanations, like grave robbery, which was a common thing in the ancient world. So what was Peter and John's reaction to Mary's report of an empty tomb? And again, like Mary, they're surprised, they're confused, they're bewildered. You consider the fact that John was there on Good Friday at the foot of the cross. He saw what Christ endured. He may have been a bit frightened. What would be going through their minds? And so Peter and John, they run, we're told, to investigate for themselves. And just note these responses of Mary and Peter and John. This puts a lie to the conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body. They had no expectation of this. They didn't anticipate that Jesus would survive his death. They didn't expect to see him alive again after he died. We read that John arrives at the tomb first, but doesn't go in. He does stoop down, we're told, and he peeks into the tomb, and he notices the linen strips. And then Peter gets there, and of course, Peter, being as bold as he is, and also the chief disciple, he goes into the tomb, which then emboldens John to go into the tomb as well, and kind of like that missing safe that kind of put all the pieces of the hole in the wall and the ajar door and all that came together, a glaring piece of evidence stands out for both Peter and John, and it's mentioned several times. The grave clothes. The grave clothes. We're told that Peter, quote, saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That verb that's used of Peter, that Peter saw, that carries a meaning to wonder regarding something's meaning. Peter sees this situation. There's something about especially the grave clothes that causes Peter to wonder. He's going, what happened here? What happened here? The presence of these undisturbed, neatly folded grave clothes sticks in his mind. This is no grave robbery at all. This is some suggestive evidence. You see, Jewish burial practice was to wrap the corpse in strips of linen, and linen that had been packed with spices. And additionally, a separate face cloth was wrapped around the head and chin to keep the head in position. Grave robbers would have been interested in any valuables that may have been buried with the body. They weren't interested in the body. And even if they happened to be interested in the body for some reason, why would grave robbery was a capital offense. Why would they take the time to unwrap a body? It'd be easier to grab the thing wrapped up, right? And then, moreover, why would they then neatly place all the grave clothes back in place and fold the head cloth? It doesn't make any sense. What we're dealing with here is, in Jesus' resurrection, is something of a whole different order altogether. Consider Jesus' greatest miracle, earthly miracle, in his raising of Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And out comes, we're told in John 11, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine that scene? Like a mummy walking out of a grave, a tomb, and then they have to unwrap him from the grave clothes. And yet, how different is Jesus' situation? Commentator Richard Phillips says, apparently when Jesus was resurrected, his glorious body passed through the linen cloths wrapped around him so that they were not cast aside. Instead, when the body was removed, the weight of the spices caused the wrapping to collapse into a neat pile. More than that, the head cloth is neatly folded. You see, the scene on Easter Sunday is different. The body's gone, yet the grave clothes are undisturbed. Lazarus was raised by Christ to continue on his natural life. Lazarus isn't around today, right? He died again at some point, right? That's why resurrection is something of a whole different order than Lazarus' situation, which maybe would be more of a resuscitation than what the Bible would think of as a resurrection. You see, what we see in Jesus and what we see alluded to here is a glorified body. As John Stott puts it, Jesus didn't wake up from death in his previous body, but his body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. And so Peter's sitting there looking at this scene, wondering, what does this mean? John, we're told, on the basis of the empty tomb alone, we're told John saw and believed. He believed. There was something about that tomb, something especially about those grave clothes, that to those first witnesses that were there and went into the tomb, it nagged on them. It drew them to this conclusion. Christ is risen indeed. As strange and as glorious as the resurrection is, what's its significance? What's the message of the empty tomb for us today? We read, John says, for as yet they didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. John believed at this point, but he's quick to tell us that the disciples didn't yet understand fully. John believes in an incomplete sense. Why was it necessary that Jesus rise from the dead? Well, scripturally speaking, Christ had to rise for at least three reasons. One, to vindicate his radical claims. He did, in fact, claim to be the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Two, Jesus rose, the scriptures tell us, for our justification as a demonstration, as a proof that the Father has accepted that sin-bearing payment for our sins on Good Friday. And then finally, Jesus had to rise to demonstrate God's new work of new creation, where everything is headed. On that first point, Jesus' radical claims. Jesus claimed to be the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to be the judge of men. And he did claim that destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He did predict his resurrection. It wasn't grasped during Jesus' earthly life. Again, the disciples just didn't have any framework. They didn't have the categories for it until later. The appearances of the resurrected Christ and the empty tomb and all these things are happening. The Spirit's poured out and it's teaching ministry, reminding them of these scriptures, reminding the disciples of Jesus' teaching. But that came after the fact. The resurrection proves these claims of who Christ claimed to be true. And on that second point, that the resurrection proves that the Father has accepted the offering for our sin on our behalf. Think about it. All the Gospels spend a huge chunk of their time speaking of Christ's death and resurrection. Why is that? Why isn't there more about Jesus' childhood, more about his youth, more about his 3 years even of teaching? There's a lot of stuff on that, but the vast majority of the Gospels are taken up with this very compressed period of time of Holy Week, and especially his death and resurrection. Why is that? J.C. Ryle sums it up. The whole of saving Christianity hinges on the two facts. One, that Christ died for our sins, and two, that he rose again for our justification. That's Romans 4:25. That's the essence of the Christian faith. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus performs seven signs, miracles, with the aim of demonstrating that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. Whether he's changing water into wine at a wedding, healing a lifelong invalid, feeding 5,000, the aim of signs in John is to beget belief. John, in fact, says that's the whole purpose in writing. Now, Jesus did many other signs, but these are written so that, why? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point. That's the end of the Gospel of John. And so the resurrection is the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father on our behalf. And so the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? You see, the gospel, that's what gospel literally means, good news. The good news is that because of Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection, God accepts you on account of the perfect performance of another. That God accepts you on account of the blood shed for you on the cross on Good Friday. So Jesus said, it is finished, as he hung from the cross. Even Good Friday is a victory because the payment has been made. Jesus' entire life work to become our sin bearer for us, our substitute, has been accomplished on the cross. God's final judgment of anyone is not based on your performance or mine, your achievements or accomplishments or mine, even the strength of someone's faith. But Christ pronounces the last word over those who have been united with him by faith, and his last word over your life is not one of death, but of resurrection, not one of condemnation, but of justification. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, it's not just automatically applied, this good news, to everybody without any response on our part, because the gospel is a summons to faith. How do we get that good news to apply to us individually? By faith alone. By faith alone. And faith is not a virtuous act. It's not a work that we do. In fact, faith, the Bible tells us, is a gift from God, Ephesians 2. It's a gift itself. Faith is, in fact, created by God through the preaching of the Word, through the preaching of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so let me ask you, has God worked the miracle of faith in Christ and his cross work in your heart? Perhaps you're just beginning to grasp something of this good news. It's amazing how many people I meet they're like, I never heard this before. I grew up in a church and I never heard this before. I'm going, what? What were you talking about at your church? You never heard this before? This is the gospel. This is the good news. May we hear it all the time, right? What is God doing in your heart even day as you hear the gospel preached? If the Spirit is bringing conviction and calling you to salvation this morning, and it's amazing when the gospel goes forward. You know what often pastors hear after they preach a gospel? Is they'll hear somebody say, you know what, pastor, I thought I was the only, were you just preaching directly to me? There were 200 people in the room, or 1,000 people, whatever it is. I felt like God was speaking directly to me. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Ministering in and through the Word of God. Ministering life in and through the gospel. bringing death in order to bring new life. There are miracles that go on Sunday morning. There are miracles that go on when the gospel is preached. If this is you this morning and perhaps you don't know where you're at with the Lord, you don't know if this gospel, this good news applies to you, I would encourage you just to give you some words to consider praying something like this. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm weaker and more sinful than I ever dared admit, but through you I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt on the cross, taking what I deserved in order to offer me complete forgiveness. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as Savior and Lord. Amen. It's a simple prayer, and there's no magical incantation to those particular words. But if you sense the Spirit working on your heart, that's the kind of thing I'd encourage you to pray. And finally, the message of the tomb speaks of new creation. Speaks of new creation. It proves Jesus is who he claimed to be. It proves the Father's accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And it speaks of new creation. And we see hints of this back in verse 1. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. That's today, the first day of the week. And notice John puts it this way rather than saying on the third day after the crucifixion. He says on the first day of the week. Why? To mark the beginning of something new. God's work of new creation. You know, one of the incredible evidences to me, one of many, of the truth of resurrection, is that the early church changed the day of worship from Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? What explains that? We can't get people to sit in a different pew, right? They changed the day of worship from the Sabbath on a Saturday to Sunday. Why? What could possibly cause that to happen? What massive event? Hint, the resurrection, right? It's incredible. Jesus' resurrection is only the beginning of this work. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All those found in Christ will also one day be raised in glorified bodies. And God himself will wipe away every tear, as Revelation tells us. What the final state is the new heavens and the new earth. I have a wonderful print of a painting called God's Story by an artist named David Arms. I love it. I absolutely love it. And there's four panes, and it tells the grand story of Scripture. The first pane is life, and it's a picture of maybe like the garden, you know, the creation. And the second pane is loss, and it's a dark, stormy picture of that creation. Sin has entered in. The trees are dying or dead, and so on. The third pane is called love, and in the midst of that loss, there's a cross, and there's some new life sprouting. And then the final pane is called life again, new creation. That's where everything's headed. And sometimes as Christians, in our world full of loss and suffering and pain, trial, we can get so just kind of, we become two-pane Christians. We think about the loss part, because we see it every day constantly, and we think about the redemption part because we're hopeful and thankful for Christ, but sometimes we forget the grand story where everything is headed, the new creation. The new creation. On November 3rd, 2020, Nick Challies, the son of a popular Christian blogger, Tim Challies, died suddenly and unexpectedly. The next morning, his father, Tim, announced the gut-wrenching news this way. In all the years I've been writing, I have never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. You see, Nick was 20. He was a student at Boyce College and the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was following a call to ministry. He had been engaged since August of 2020 with a May 2021 wedding planned. And yet November 3rd, 2020 brought an end to those plans. While playing a game with his fiance, his sister, and several other students, he simply collapsed. Despite efforts to revive him, he breathed his last. I want to conclude this morning by sharing a blog entry from Tim several months after his son's passing, as he continues to grieve his son's loss, the loss of his son. And the title of the blog post is, "Was It a Waking Dream?" And he's also written a book about he and his wife Eileen's journey of losing their son called Seasons of Sorrow. And I'd encourage you to read that if you are interested. Tim writes, "I wasn't quite asleep, but I also wasn't quite awake. It wasn't quite real, but it also doesn't seem right to call it fake. Like a story that had already been written, or like a tale that had already been told, it flashed into my mind in the briefest of moments. In what must have been some kind of a waking dream, I saw myself lying in bed with an angelic envoy when an angelic envoy roused me with a message. And as surely as Mary knew, as surely as Joseph knew, as surely as Zechariah knew, in my dream I knew the messenger was reliable and his message authentic. God sent me to tell you that Christ will return in exactly 1 hour. My heart rose, my mind reeled. My feet raced. Leaping from bed, I ran downstairs, grabbed my coat and keys, sprinted out the door. I knew exactly where I needed to be. One scene faded into the next, and I saw myself arriving at Glen Oaks Cemetery. There's no place on earth I like to go less, but need to go more. There's no place on earth where I feel greater hope or deeper sorrow. Yet this is just where I knew I ought to be. Flinging the car door open, I leapt into the pre-dawn darkness. Up and down the rows of graves, I began to run, shouting out the glad tidings. It's time, I cried. It's time to rise. I ran up one row and down the next, up one and down the next, my feet pounding over the uneven turf. I watched myself pause briefly by the grave of a young man whose parents had written just 3 short words on his gravestone. They are words Aslan had once whispered to Lucy when she was overwhelmed with fears and uncertainty, from the Chronicles of Narnia. Courage, dear heart. And those words have often given strength and courage to me as I've passed by that granite monument. Michael, I cried, it's time to rise, just a few more minutes and it's time. I took off running once more, but paused almost immediately, this time by a nearby grave where just a few short weeks ago, a family had gathered to sing sweet hymns of comfort in both English and Hindi. It's time, my Christian sister, I said in a shout. It's time to rise. I saw myself run on and on, up and down the silent rows, crying out the news. I stopped again, this time by a plot where another young man is buried, a young man whose parents once approached Eileen and me to encourage us, to console us, to pray down heaven's comfort upon us. It's time, I shouted. It's time. Just a few more moments and you will rise. Your body and soul will be joined together and you'll rise. It's time. The eastern horizon was beginning to glow with the first light of day. The earliest rays of the sun were threatening to break through the clouds hanging low over Lake Ontario. The clock had ticked down to just 1 minute, and now my feet carried me to the spot in that cemetery that had become most familiar. With my face glowing golden with the sunrise, I paused where I've paused so often, on the edge of that patch of grass that has been tended by my hand and watered by my tears. I dropped to my knees. In a tone that was confident and unwavering, I said, "It's time, my boy. It's time. Just one more minute and we'll hear the cry of command. Just one more moment and we'll hear the voice of the archangel. Just a few more seconds and we'll hear the blast of the trumpet. It's time, my boy. It's time. It's time to wake. It's time to rise." I began the final countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then I became aware again. I became aware that I was in my living room, not the cemetery. I became aware that it had been a dream, not reality. But I also became aware that my face was wet with tears and my heart rich with joy. For though it was only a waking dream, it was a dream grounded in the best of all promises, the surest of all hopes. My mind wanders to the young girl I just learned of dying in hospice of a rare form of bone cancer, who in an interview 6 days before she died spoke of dreams of going to college and having a family, and yet knowing that that wouldn't happen, accepting her imminent death. And she spoke through tears of faith in Christ and hope in God in the face of the pain and the shattered dreams of this life that she faced. My mind drifts back even farther, and I think of an early encounter, and maybe you can think of those too. One of those first early encounters of the horrors of this fallen world. And I remember a boy, when I was a boy, who's a friend of mine, and going to the hospital and watching him die of cancer. And when he died, I watched his mom and dad and brother just look on helplessly. And I remember thinking, this is the kind of world we live in, where this can happen? Death is the king of terrors, as the scriptures describe it. I think of the funerals I've performed, and I think of the funerals I've performed here at New Hope. I think of Bob Walhoff, Craig Hoyt, Kathy Bloomers, Arlene Rimas. I think of when I first got here, I walked in the door and I was at Dave Hansen's deathbed, a man of great faith, singing hymns of resurrection with him, his family. I think of Bradley Foost every time, especially on Thanksgiving Eve service, when folks show up for him in particular. I think of Don and Diane. I think of the funerals I've attended of your loved ones here. I think of many others here who have told me about their loved ones that they've lost, that my wife and I have prayed for. I think of those represented here. I want to close with the concluding chorus of a beautiful resurrection song called An Eternal Weight of Glory by Wendell Kimbrew. And let these words wash over you in light of the day. For behold, I tell a mystery, pulling from 1 Corinthians 15. For behold, I tell a mystery, at the trumpet sound we'll wake. Death is swallowed up in victory when we meet our King of Grace. Every year we thought was wasted. Every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. Every year we thought was wasted. Every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. You're seeing a laser pointer, and you look at that little dot, that's where we're at right now. You know what eternity is? It's the line. We have a great hope, don't we? And it's founded on fact. The first fruits has come. Jesus is alive. And all those united with him will have a great reunion in store and a great eternity to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Resurrection Sunday, the great hope that it gives us. If it were just Good Friday, we would think, what an amazing man, what love displayed. We would admire Jesus, but our hearts would break because it would have ended there, and yet it doesn't end there. The disciples, Mary, John, Peter, the other women, they go to the tomb and they witness firsthand. Something's not right here. Something's off. This is not the death that we had anticipated. Something else has happened. And that something else is the surprise of resurrection. And it's the foundation of all of our hope. And we cling to it today. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the word that it pronounces over the pain of our lives, that it's not the final word, that Christ will have the final word. And that final word is victory. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.